Please would you turn with me to James chapter 2. We're going to read again verses 10 to 13, and these are the verses that we're going to consider this morning. James chapter 2, verse 10 to verse 13. God's servant says this: "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And the context in which we find these words is a writer called James writing to churches that evidently had problems with favoritism. They treated people differently. And so here, the writer uses an illustration and he says, well, if somebody comes into your assembly, if they come into your church and they're well-dressed, and he mentions they have many gold rings, not just one ring, but many gold rings, and you show deference to that person, partiality, you treat that person better than the poor man who comes in with filthy clothes on. He says, have you not become those who judge others with evil thoughts? You've made a distinction. Both men are made in God's image. Both men are equally valuable in God's sight. But you've said to the rich man, the wealthy man, sit here, have a good place. You've been kind to him, but you've despised the poor man. You've said to him, well, stand up there or sit down at my footstool. He said, have not you become a person who judges with evil thoughts? Now, what would be the equivalent today? I don't know. If we had somebody like Dan Walker, a famous Christian now, everybody likes him, works for the BBC, sometimes he's on Football Focus or Match of the Day or morning television, a Christian who will not work on a Sunday. We're thankful to God for him, and he's such a nice fellow. And if he came to our church, well, we'll be crowding around him, giving him a spot in the service. But if somebody came maybe down from Tredegar with holes in their trainers and holes in their jeans and really scruffy, their hair unkempt and smelling, and we just want to keep that person at arm's length, well, if we've done that, God says we've shown partiality and we've shown favoritism, and it's sin and it's wrong in his sight, and it's to do with evil thinking. You've placed a greater value on one person than another person, and you've used the world's standards to judge a person. You see, the world is like that. The world places value upon celebrities. The world places value upon people who have wealth. The world places value on the in crowd, the trendy people, those who know how to speak and relate, those who've got the right clothes, those who can sing well, those who can perform well, those who are great sportsmen. The world places value on them because of those things. And the world tends to despise certain people. Maybe somebody's a bit of an oddball. Maybe somebody doesn't wear the right clothes. Maybe somebody speaks with an impediment in their speech. Maybe there's something that's unlikable about that person. And that person is kept out of things. Happens in the workplace, doesn't it? Happens in schools, amongst your peers. There's certain people who are in the in crowd and others who are just left out. This is the sin of favoritism, of partiality. And James says these things ought not to be in the church of Jesus Christ. And people can judge in different ways. I remember reading a book written by Jimmy Carter, and he would talk about the churches, the Baptist churches. I can't remember if it was the 1940s or 50s. And there was a segregation there between black and white. And they were showing distinction because of colour. And he and others fought against it. Throughout the world, sadly, churches at times have shown a spirit of partiality, and it is sin. So we need to ask ourselves this: do we love one another equally? And do we treat one another equally? According to a person's need, not according to what they have. If we see a brother or sister with some sort of need, well, we seek to help them and show love to them. We don't have relationships just to benefit us. Well, I like this person because I get something from the relationship. No, we treat one another equally and look out for one another. Romans 2 verse 11 says this: there is no partiality with God. He makes no distinction between persons. And you see that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He could relate well to a Nicodemus. He could relate well to a Samaritan woman that maybe others despised. A leper he would touch. A woman who came into a room and came and wept at his feet, and her tears fell upon his feet, and whom nobody would have anything to do with because she was an immoral woman. Well, he embraced. A woman who was caught red hot in adultery, he said, "I do not condemn you, go and sin no more." But there were others, weren't there? There were wealthy men, a nobleman. There was Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. He related to them all, rich and poor. He made no distinction between persons. James was writing to a society that was very unequal. The poor were they were very poor, and the rich they were very rich. And sadly, at times that meant that people put others into categories. You could be the first class Christian or the second class Christian. You could be the ones who were in the main group, the body, and had it all. Or you could be ones on the fringes who weren't really related to and loved and cared for. That man with the filthy clothes. So he says this, verse 4. If it's like that, have you not shown partiality amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He calls it evil. Verse 5, then he says to them, he begins to reason with them. Listen, my beloved brethren. He's tender with them. He's not scolding the church. He's calling them brothers and beloved brothers. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? He says, well, look at the world in which you live. Look at who makes up the church of Jesus Christ. Is it not the everyday normal person, the poor of this world? Is it not those who are rich in faith? So why do you show deference to the rich man if God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Not many noble are called. Not many of high status. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God has chosen the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why would we show deference to a rich man? These are heirs of the kingdom, the poor men, those whom he's chosen. And then verse 6, he says this: you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? He says, look at the world. Who are the ones who are oppressive? Who are the ones who are exploiting? Who are the ones that are unkind and hard and mean-hearted and take poor people to court? Says it's the rich. And then he says this, verse 7, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Often they scoff, often they mock. Often it's the people of high status who persecute the church. Look at the history. Until now, to the year 2016, who are the people who've oppressed the church? Who are the people who've blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ? It's people with power. It's people with status. often religious, often with money. They are the ones who oppressed the church. So why would you show deference to a rich person? And then he says, verse 8, if you really fulfilled the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's saying that's what matters, isn't it? The church should be a place of love, and we should love all people. Who is my neighbor? Well, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. My neighbor is a person I may not think it to be, somebody culturally different, somebody totally opposite, but somebody who's in need. And that's my neighbor. Anybody's my neighbor. I must love that person. So then, I wonder what you would think that our message is going to be this morning. Could we give it a title like this? Little sins do matter. Maybe I've already shown that they're not so little. You see, sometimes we think the great sins are things like murder or things like adultery. And it's interesting, he mentions in verse 11, do not murder and do not commit adultery. And he's putting it alongside this sin of partiality, of favoritism. You think, well, you shouldn't bring the two together. Yes, he's using it for a particular reason in verse 11, but it's interesting that he chooses those two commands. In other words, he's saying, your little sin of showing favoritism, of being kind to one person who's wealthy and despising another person who's poor, is not a little sin. It's a grievous sin in the sight of God. So then we come on to verses 10 to 13, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning. First of all, we're going to consider that we are all law breakers, and every little sin means that we break the whole law of God. We are all law breakers. Secondly, we're going to understand that there is a law of liberty. And twice in this epistle, James mentions a law of liberty. And then thirdly, we're going to consider that we will be judged, all of us, by that law of liberty. So first of all, we are all law breakers. Secondly, there is a law of liberty. Thirdly, we will be judged by that law. Verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. It's quite awesome, isn't it? Somebody might say, well, I seek to be truthful. I seek to act with integrity. I don't commit adultery and I don't murder. I seek to keep God's day holy. I do not take his name in vain. I do not worship idols. I seek to honor God with my life. And yet he says here, if you break the least of God's commandments, you break them all. Now, how can that be? Well, maybe we haven't understood the seriousness of sin. And maybe we haven't understood the unity of God's law. You see, God's law is about loving him and loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's what the Ten Commandments are all about. Loving God and loving our neighbor. That's the heart of it. Do not commit adultery is all about loving God and loving your neighbor. Not murdering is about loving God and loving your neighbor. And if I don't love my neighbor in any shape or form, and if I don't love God in any shape or form, I've broken the whole of his law. Now, sadly, human beings tend to be like this. They tend to think, well, I'm okay. I've done more good than bad. And human beings tend to credit all the good to themselves and say, well, these other little things, these small areas in my life, do not really matter. You see, I'm not like that person, or I'm not like this person. I'm different. That's how human beings are. They tend to look upon themselves favorably and sometimes don't look upon others favorably and think that somehow they're moral and they're upright and so God will accept them. But God says you're all lawbreakers. And if you break the smallest law of God, you've broken all of the commands. I was at a conference this week and Jeff Thomas said this. He said, there is a clean way to hell and there is a filthy way to hell. And the men were comparing previous generations, maybe in the 1940s or 50s, where people were more morally upright. And there was a respect for Christianity and a respect for parents. And there was a lot of good. But Jeff Thomas reminded us, yes, today there's a filthy way to hell, but there was a moral way to hell also in the 40s and 50s. You see, God looks upon the heart and he sees what's going on within. And he knows that none of us are without excuse. Now, why does he put this sin of partiality to a certain extent alongside do not commit adultery and do not murder in verse 11. Now, obviously, in verse 11, he's illustrating a point. He's saying, well, if you commit murder, it doesn't matter if you haven't committed adultery. You've still broken the law. You've broken the law if you've committed murder. You can't say, well, I'm okay in this area, this sexual area of my life. And that's the point he's making, isn't he? If you break a law, you break a law, and you are a transgressor, no matter what. But why does he choose these two commands when he's been speaking about partiality? Well, murder, at the heart of it, is all about a disregard for a person and a disdain of a person. That's what murder's about. Adultery is also a huge lack of love. A lack of love for one's spouse. And it's all about selfishness. That's what adultery is. And really, that's what partiality is about. It's partiality is about selfishness, isn't it? I'm buttering up to this person, this wealthy person, to get something for myself. And it's a disdaining, just like murder starts with a hatred and disdaining in the heart for a person. So looking down upon a poor person, at the root of it, is a similar thing to murder. So he's showing us that what we may term as little sins, in one sense, are on a similar level to adultery and murder. Now, of course, they're different. In the Old Testament, there was a death penalty for adultery and murder in the Old Testament, according to the law of Moses. So there are grades of sin in that sense. God had different forms of punishment. But what it is saying is, all sin is serious in the sight of God. And if you break one sin, you break the whole law of God. It's like a window pane, isn't it? A window pane is shattered only if it's broken at one point. Or even if there's just a crack in the window, we say it's broken, that window. If you stub your toe, it affects your whole person. The pain goes through you. And if we break one of God's least commands, as it were, we've hurt God to the core. We've offended him. We tend to think that white lies or unkind words or a little thing taken from the office or a traffic offence, we tend to think that these things are minor things, don't we? But actually, all sin is sin. And if we break the least of God's commands, we've broken them all. But then let's consider this law of liberty in verse 12. It says that we're going to be judged by a law of liberty. But what is this law of liberty? In chapter 1, verse 25, it seems to refer, and it definitely does refer, to the word of God. Because in chapter 1, he's saying this, the word of God is like a mirror. It's a law of liberty, and it should free you, for the truth should set you free. But the problem is when you look into this law of liberty and you see the filthiness of your life reflected in the mirror of God's word, often you don't do anything about it, you don't confess, and you don't repent. And so it's not liberating as it ought to be because of yourself. So in chapter 1, verse 25, this law of liberty is speaking about the word of God. So is it saying the same thing here in chapter 2, that we will be judged by the word of God? Well, yes, it is saying that, but surely it's also referring in context specifically to the Ten Commandments, the perfect standards of God. We would be judged by that law. But then you say, well, if that's the case, how can the Ten Commandments be ever termed a law of liberty? Surely Romans 7 teaches us that by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law doesn't bring freedom, but the law shows us our sin. And the law shows how exceedingly sinful is sin. When we're exposed to the commands of God, we feel very wretched, don't we? When we hear, do not covet, and we hear that explained, and we understand the heart of what it means to covet, we realize that we've sinned. The law shows up sin, and it condemns us. And we're not brought into liberty, we're often brought into bondage, because as our sin is exposed and as the law is there, well, there's a strange thing in the heart of the unregenerate person. Instead of obeying the law, we transgress it again and again and again. And sin is excited within us, and sin is stirred up within us because of the law of God. And the law doesn't bring freedom. And so you say, well, what does it mean then? In verse 12, a law of liberty that we will be judged by. Why is it a law of liberty? Well, we could say several things. First of all, the law drives men and women to Christ. If you know that you're a sinner, and you know that you're condemned, and you know you've broken God's law, and you feel convicted about that, and the Spirit of God is working in you, then you will run to the only one who can save you from condemnation. So the law will drive you to Jesus Christ. In that sense, it can be a law of liberty. But you know, the law in and of itself is good and holy and pure and just. And so in and of itself, it is a law of liberty. The Bible says, do this and live. And by the law should have come life. You see, can you imagine a world without adultery? Can you imagine a world without murder? Can you imagine a world where everybody loved God with all of their hearts? Can you imagine a world where nobody blasphemed? Can you imagine a world where nobody stole, where nobody coveted? Can you imagine heaven? It's a law of liberty, isn't it? God's law is good. It is where there's freedom. But the problem is, in and of ourselves, we cannot keep that law. But the law in and of itself is a law of liberty. But then let's go a little bit further. How is the law a law of liberty for the believer? For the unbeliever, it's a law of bondage, unless it drives them to Christ and leads them to heaven where there's no more sin. But for the Christian, the law of God is not a law of bondage. It's a law of liberty. You see, for the Christian, God's law is written upon his heart. When you become a Christian, you become a new person. And God writes his law upon your life. And he gives you the power to obey God. You love God's law. You love his word. You love his commands. And you find that in obeying him, there's freedom. You find that now you honor him, not to gain your salvation, but because you love him. And you find that in that, there is freedom in obeying God's law. And so in that sense, it has become a law of liberty. You see, in verse 8, it's described as a royal law. It's come from the king. So the law of liberty, to love your neighbour as yourself, is a royal law. It's come from a king. And it's for your good. Is it not a good thing to love every man and woman and boy and child with a selfless love, with a Christ-like love? Is that not a royal law? That law came in the Old Testament days in Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. 6 times in the Gospels it's repeated, love your neighbor as yourself. In the book of Romans it's quoted. In the book of Galatians it's quoted. And in the book of James it's quoted. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the heart of Christian living. And to do that is to fulfill the whole law of God. You see, it's a law of liberty for Christians. But then we need to ask the question, but how do I go from being a law breaker to a law fulfiller? If we've already said we break one of the least of God's commandments and we've broken them all, we're all law breakers, how do I go from the stage of being somebody who's condemned by God to somebody who's obeying God and loving his word and no longer under his condemnation? Well, there's only one way, and that's through somebody who kept God's law perfectly. We couldn't keep it, but Jesus came, and he was born with a different nature to you and I. We were born with the seeds of sin in our hearts. We were born with a sin nature. Christ was born with an immaculate nature, a pure human nature. And Jesus obeyed God at every point. He put himself under the law of God and he obeyed the law of God. And then he offered that perfect life to atone for our sins. And he so loved us, and the Father so loved us, that our sins were placed upon him. And he took the penalty of the law. He took the judgment of the law. The law says the soul that sins should die. We should all die and be condemned because we are lawbreakers. Yet Christ took the penalty. He bore our sins that we might be forgiven. And all who believe in Jesus with all their hearts, all who give their lives to him, all who receive him as their Lord and their Saviour, they're forgiven. But now they can please God because the Holy Spirit comes to live within their hearts and they're given that desire to keep the law of God, not to win their salvation, but they do it because they love God and they love his law. And the heart of his law is love your neighbour as yourself. And they find that God enables them to love even their enemies. That's the message of Christianity, isn't it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will save you. And he will enable you to please God. But then lastly, let's think of the final verse. The beginning of the final verse, verse 13, says this. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. So we're going to consider the fact that we're all going to be judged by the law of liberty. And if there's somebody who hasn't got that heart of love and is not born again and is not showing mercy to others and kindness and is treating others badly, on the day of judgment, that person will find no mercy. But for those who love God, and those who are showing mercy, and those who have been saved, on the day of judgment, mercy triumphs over judgment, and they are found in the presence of God. Now remember, James, when he writes his epistle, he's writing to people in church. And not everybody in church is saved. J.C. Ryle, when he was Bishop of Liverpool, over and over again, he used to say this. He believed the majority of churchgoers were going to hell. He saw many, he preached to many. There were many churchgoers, but he believed that the majority were on the road to destruction. They weren't on that narrow path that leads to life. And James is writing, as all the epistle writers do, to mixed congregations. And so he can say two things. He can say, for some of you in church, on the day of judgment, no mercy will be shown because you've never had a heart of love. You've never shown real mercy. You've never really cared. But others of you, mercy will triumph over judgment. We're going to be judged, each one of us, and judged by God's perfect standard, his law of liberty. So we need to ask questions. Do I really love my fellow man? What does that mean in practice? Have I visited? Have I clothed? Have I prayed for? Have I given? Have I done good? Have I loved my neighbour as myself? Have I been the good Samaritan? No, not to gain salvation, not to gain, but faith without works is dead. The Bible says we will all be judged by that law of liberty. Now, some might say, well, surely the Christian won't be judged, because doesn't it say clearly that those who pass from death to life will not come into judgment? And doesn't it clearly say that we are no longer under final condemnation? And yes, it does. There will be no final judgment to the Christian in the sense that we will be condemned to hell. The Christian is safe. And yet the Bible teaches that every man and woman will have a form of judgment, and the Christian will face the judgment of God. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that we will be judged by our works. It says if we've not built with silver and gold, in other words, if in our lives there's been no materials that please God, if there's no faith and love and humility as we've gone about our Christian work, rather if we've built with wood and hay and stubble, if we've built with materials that do not honour God, doing things for ourselves and our own strength, it says in that day, if Christians have been like that, yes, they have loved their fellow men, but many of their works have not been done in the right way. It says those Christians will be saved, but as through fire. Many things will be burnt up on that day. The Apostle Paul says, we must all, and he's speaking to Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In other words, the judgment of the Christian is according to his works. God will judge us. He will look at our lives. Every idle word that we've said and everything that we've done or not done. And there will be a form of judgment for every Christian. Every Christian. There will be loss in the terms of things that we haven't done, but then there'll be gain, an eternal gain. And we'll be with him forevermore. There won't be condemnation in hell, but there will be a judgment for the Christian. But as I've said, not everybody in church is a Christian. And there are those who are storing up treasures of wrath rather than treasures in heaven. Hearing the word of God but ignoring it. Hearing it but doing nothing about it. Paul in Romans 2, he says these words. He's writing to the church and reminding them that for some there will be glory, but for others indignation. Romans 2 verse 3 says this, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? bit like James. Here you are in church. You're looking down on others. You're showing partiality. And you would even judge a person for the way in which you're living, but you yourself are doing those things. Will you escape the judgment of God? Verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But according with the hardness and impenitence of your heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgments of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying there's a distinction on the day of judgment. Those who've lived for God, there'll be honour and glory. They're living for him. But those who have not lived for him, whose works don't show it, there'll be indignation and wrath. The Bible teaches that we will all be judged by God and judged by this law of liberty. Matthew 18, Jesus teaches a parable about the unforgiving servant. One man, well, he owed 10,000 talents, a huge amount, an impossible amount. He couldn't pay it back. In the parable, well, he was concerned that he'd have to sell his family into slavery in order to pay the debt. It was impossible. What happened in the parable? The man had compassion on him. The man loved him. The man forgave him his debt completely. And then that same man, he went out and he found a friend, and his friend owed him 100 denarii, that's all. Not 10,000 talents, but 100 denarii. And would he forgive him? No. He made sure that this man went into jail in order to pay his debt. And so what happened in the parable? Well, the first man who forgiven so much was extremely angry. And we read in the Bible, his master was angry and delivered him over to the torturers until he paid every single penny. In other words, Jesus is saying, there are those who say, God has forgiven me my 10,000, forgiven me my huge debt. God has forgiven, but if that person shows no mercy to others, and that person doesn't forgive others, how will God forgive them? Jesus said, didn't he, if you do not forgive from the heart each one of you, your heavenly Father will not forgive you also. Do you see what we're reading in James? Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Christ died upon the cross to forgive us of all of our sins, all of them a huge debt, and we will not forgive others. If we do not forgive others, God will not forgive us, and we will pay in hell. But then verse 13 of James 2 finishes on a wonderful note. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the good news of the gospel for all who come to God, asking him to change their hearts, asking him to enter into their lives, asking him to wipe out their sins, asking him to renew their minds, to give them a desire to please him, calling upon God for mercy. Lord, have mercy upon me, save me. All those who find his mercy and then in life show mercy, these are the ones who will obtain mercy on the day of judgment. And mercy will triumph over judgment. May it be that you and I always confess our sins, always repent, And we are those who are always looking to the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and that we are living to please him. Let us not think that our little sins are little sins. Let us not think that things like favoritism do not matter. They do matter. Let us continually run to the Lord Jesus and know that in him alone is mercy. Amen.